Question 169, larger catechism. How hath Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Answer, Christ hath appointed the ministers of his word in the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to set apart the bread and wine from common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer, to take and break the bread and to give both the bread and the wine to the communicants who are, by the same appointment, to take and eat the bread and to drink the wine in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given and his blood shed for them. The next question or two in the catechism are taken up with this issue of, in this case, the elements, and we're going to cover a little bit more about the taking, the giving, and receiving, because that is something that is brought up again here. But we want to look primarily here at elements that are involved. Baptism, clearly water is appointed here, as we'll see. Bread and wine are appointed. We'll talk about some of the controversies surrounding the bread and the wine. Kind of bread, kind of wine. This question begins with certain assumptions that we've already discussed with regard to the nature of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and that is that Christ has appointed bread and wine. That's dealing with the administration, which we've talked about. As I said, last time we talked about the giving and the receiving, what was being held forth in that giving and receiving. We talked about that in a bit of detail. Again, we'll revisit some of that. We're going to look at who is appointed briefly. Then we want to look at the elements that are appointed. And then we really want to look at why these elements. We talked about why water a bit when we talked about baptism. Remember, we're dealing with a sacrament which is not only a sign but a seal. That fact alone, the fact that a sacrament is supposed to be given in a way that both signifies and seals, means that there ought to be some kind of an analogy, some kind of resemblance between these elements and the thing being signified. I think it's important, as we look at this, to keep in mind something that is said in the answer, and that is that the same appointment to take the bread and the wine, to set it apart from common use, that same appointment has wrapped in it the appointment for it being received by communicants. Now, the reason that's important is because there has been some controversy regarding the reception of elements, particularly in the Roman Church. So we're going to look at that a little bit as well. Finally, we want to look at this idea of this being a thankful remembrancing. What exactly are we remembering and why? So, those are the things that we want to talk about tonight. What we're not going to get into tonight is something which will come up in the next question, and that has to do with the nature of the sacrament, the spiritual presence, and what it is we're saying that differentiates what we're advocating from, on the one hand, Zwinglianism, or the bare symbolic view. This is just a bare sign. We're going to talk about that memorial idea in this question. But it's important to understand we're not stopping there. We're not disagreeing with the Zwinglian view that there's a memorial but we think that there's more than that. And yet, when we define that more next time, we're going to have to define it in terms of what it is in terms of Scripture, and what we're not saying in terms of what both Lutherans and Romanists are going to say. Now, first, then, the first question we want to address is, by whom is the Lord's Supper to be administered? And the answer is, the persons to whom the administration of the sacraments is committed are such as unto whom the teaching of the Word of God is committed. Look at Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and 1 Corinthians 11, 23.
Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
1 Corinthians 11:23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread.
Those who are to administer the sacraments are those who are to teach the Word of God. Because we don't have a proper conception of sacraments apart from Word. This is one area where we differ very strongly from Romanism, from certain strains in Eastern Orthodoxy, and even in certain strains in Lutheranism. Not that the latter two in particular are going to downplay the Word, but that we do view sacraments as it being in some sense dependent upon that Word. And we'll come back to that when we talk about how they're set apart from common use. But that entails then a conjunction. And this is important because a lot of liturgical churches have taken upon themselves to separate the function of administration from the minister of the Word, very often the priest who is saying the Mass or what have you, and put it into the hands of others who are lesser ministers that are assigned the duty of distributing the elements in an official capacity on behalf of the officiating priest. That said, we do not deny that in the action, and we talked about this, I think, a little bit last time, the proper action that we understand is people being seated around a table and the minister beginning by breaking the bread, taking a piece and then passing it on, and each person breaking a piece off and taking it and passing it to the next one. We understand the same with regard to the cup, that there's a beginning and then there's a passing around. So that in a sense, we are all involved in this action, but it's being facilitated by a minister of the Word. It begins with the minister of the Word. So we're not denying that there is a common element involved in this action of distribution. But what we are saying is that the administration itself, officially, there's a problem when we put these sort of middling official or quasi-official people in between the minister who's in charge of that administration and the actual administration. That should be joined in one person. There shouldn't be a confusion there. There shouldn't be some sort of middle ground. The reason is, again, unto such, that is, those who teach, it belongs to feed the church, not only by the preaching of the Word, but by the administration of the sacraments, which are ordinances fitted to the faith of the church, and in which they're said to receive and spiritually feed upon Christ and his benefits. Look at Jeremiah 3, 15.
Jeremiah 3, verse 15. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding.
Yes. Those who are called to pastoral office are called to feed the flock, and part of spiritual feeding is, in fact, this distribution, this administration of sacrament. Now, Christ has set officers in the church for the growth and edification in the faith unto whom this work is to be committed. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13.
Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Yeah, the purpose of officers in the church is, in fact, to effect this growth and edification in faith, and so they're being called upon to do so not only in word, but in sacrament. Again, sacraments are joined to the word. They are visible representations of the word of God. They are, in fact, appendages affixed to the word that function as a seal to the promise of the word. So not only is there in the action itself a signification and the elements themselves a signification, but this giving and receiving is very important because in the reciprocity of that giving and receiving, there is, in fact, that sealing going on. There's a sealing of those promises. There's a tendering of the promise, and there's a receipt, reception of that promise, and that promise is being sealed to those who worthily communicate. That worthy communication is a question that we'll address in a couple more weeks, Lord willing. Right, thus, Christ celebrated the Lord's Supper first with those unto whom he had committed his teaching. Look at Matthew 26, 26 to 28.
Matthew 26, 26 to 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
Yeah, who is Christ committing this unto? Very clearly, he commits the celebration of sacraments, the administration of the sacraments, to those unto whom he's committed his teaching. They're to be the ones unto whom the celebration of sacraments is committed. He's partaking of the supper first with them. He's sending them forth not only with his word, but also with his sacramental action. He did it in the case, as we saw with baptism in Matthew 28. He's doing it here in the case of the Lord's Supper. And this is why Paul can say, that which I received from the Lord, that's what we're doing. Why did he receive it? Well, he received it because he was an apostle. He was one of these teachers who were, unto whom was committed not only the Word of God, but the sacraments as well. All right, the second question. And this is where we begin to get into some controversy. What are the elements appointed to be used as the elements of this sacrament? The elements to be used in the Lord's Supper are bread, for our Savior took bread, a sign of his body broken. Look at Mark 14, 22.
Mark 14, verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body.
And wine, which is a sign of his blood poured out. Mark 14, 23 and 24.
And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many.
Yeah, the cup is by metonymy, put here for the wine or the drinking of the fruit of the vine. Look at Matthew 26, 29.
Matthew 26, verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
Yeah, and the metonymy is just it's a word that we use very often to replace some action or some other thing. We might say, for example, are you going to the track? And by that we would mean, are you going either to gamble, depending on the person you're talking to, or are you going to watch race cars? So we would refer to the race, or in each case the race, but sometimes the gambling that accompanies it, with this word track. Here, the Bible does this a lot as well, and puts words in place of the things that they're signifying. Cup is really talking about the wine, the drinking of the fruit of the vine. So the elements, perhaps it seems it should be relatively clear that it's bread and wine, and yet when we begin to look at the history of the church, particularly first of all with the issue of the bread, there arose a number of controversies. Later on in the church, there were controversies over the nature of the wine. As to the character of the former, the bread, whether the bread should be leavened or unleavened has been warmly disputed. It has a number of ramifications. If we think the bread is unleavened, then we can use wafers, we can use crackers, we can use all kinds of things that are, in fact, unleavened bread-type products. I'm familiar with one case where crackers were used, and the little holes in the crackers were actually pointed to, and it was noted that they were like the piercing of the body. The fact is that there's nothing like that in the breaking of the bread. That's not part of the sacramental action. We're not piercing the bread through. The Latin Church and the Lutherans have favored unleavened bread as the kind used by Christ. Look at Matthew 28:18 and Deuteronomy 16:3.
Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth.
Actually, that should be 26:18, I'm sorry. 26:18.
Matthew 26, verse 18. And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life.
You know, the fact is, Christ is having the Lord's Supper when? At the time of the Passover. Clearly at the time of the Passover, they're using unleavened bread. Others who oppose the use of leavened bread make it a significant sign of sincerity. If we look at 1 Corinthians 5:8.
1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
So, the case for unleavened bread is built upon the fact that, in all probability, at the time that Christ is celebrating the Lord's Supper, all they have is unleavened bread. This is probably what they're using at that celebration, at least everything leading up to it. It does seem to be a sign of sincerity. That might seem to be, in fact, a very good argument, and has to the Roman Church, and certainly to the Lutherans. On the other hand, the Greek Church, or the Eastern Orthodox and the Reformed, have generally favored the use of leavened bread. And the reason is, the use of unleavened bread was part of the ceremonial ordinances abolished in Christ. Look at Colossians 2, 16 and 17, and Ephesians 2, 14 to 16.
Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby.
In short, the Greek Church, which has preserved the most ancient tradition, which is to use leavened bread, has, in fact, rejected the use of unleavened bread for the same reason the Reformed churches have, and that is based upon the fact that it was an accident that unleavened bread perhaps would have been used in the Lord's Supper because it was at the time of the Passover, and Christ had to fulfill the whole of the law, which meant that he had to keep all the leaven out during that time. And yet, this is a very time when the Passover, or when the Lord's Supper is being appointed, because it's going to take the place of the Passover. This ordinance prohibiting the use of leaven was ceremonial in nature, and therefore, when the ceremonial laws are abolished in Christ, that is, when he dies, when he removes that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, there's no longer any rationale in the law for the use of unleavened bread. That it was purely a matter of accident in time that it was used at that point. This has been an issue that has been in a fair bit of contention over the centuries. There are people who have written quite strong words with respect to this on either side. The Greek Church, the Eastern Orthodox, the Reformed churches generally have said, look, the point is that we use common bread, and the common bread normally would be leavened bread. We're going to use what is common. The whole point of our question is we're setting aside something from common use to be used in a sacred way. That's part of what makes a sacrament. And in fact, unleavened bread is not the norm. Unleavened bread existed among the Jews primarily because of this prohibition with respect to the Passover, because they wouldn't have had time to have had leavened bread when they had to leave Egypt overnight. So it's generally been looked at as a ceremonial thing by the Eastern Orthodox and the Reformed. I believe that those who are responsible for writing our catechism all generally, as far as I'm aware, adhered to this idea that it would be leavened bread. There, in fact, were many, many criticisms of the use of the little wafers by the Roman Church. They didn't like it for a couple of reasons, and this really stands, even with leavened bread, this can be a problem, but they didn't like it from the fact that part of the sacrament is breaking the bread, pulling it apart, pulling off pieces of it. They didn't like the idea of little wafers that were individualized already. That's the first objection. But the second was that they were tended to be unleavened in their nature, and that that smacked of all of the hyper ceremonialization that Rome wanted to enjoin. And yet, the Eastern Orthodox have not been without their ceremony and liturgies and all kinds of usages in their liturgies. Nonetheless, they preserve the older usage, which is to use leavened bread. And so we find in their usage really an uncontested testimony to the apostolic practice with respect to the taking of the bread. So leavened bread is where we've tended to stay. With regard to the character of the drink that was pressed from the fruit of the vine, whether it is alcoholic or not, that question has only been in contest since the 19th century temperance movement. Prior to that, there really wasn't any question as to what the word wine meant. We didn't have people jumping through linguistic hoops trying to prove that you could have wine that was non-alcoholic. The fact is that the alcoholic character of wine is clearly held forth in Scripture, including the New Testament. Look at Ephesians 5:18, 1 Timothy 3:8, and Titus 2:3.
Ephesians 5, verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit."
1 Timothy 3:8, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given too much wine."
Titus 2, verse 3, "The aged woman, likewise, that they be in behavior, as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things."
You're not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Why not given to much wine? Well, if there's a possibility of having a non-alcoholic wine, why not just say not given to much water? You see, the fact that the Bible is saying not given to much wine tells you that there is, in fact, a genuine temperate use. But the temperance movement was really a misnomer. They weren't looking for temperance, they were looking for abstinence. Temperance is moderate use, and that's exactly what's enjoined on church officers. A moderate use of alcohol, or wine. And it's because it's alcoholic. You know, the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time warning us against the excess of drinking too much water, even though we know that you can drink too much water. You can kill yourself drinking too much water. The Bible doesn't worry, you know, it's not warning against that. Most people aren't given to that. On the other hand, there are a lot of people who are given to drink wine to excess, and it's alcohol. Alcoholic drinks, beverages to excess. The alcoholic character then is very clear, and it was recognized even at that time by the generality of the people. Look at Luke 7:34 and Acts 2:15.
Luke 7:34. "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners."
Acts 2, verse 15. "For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day."
Again, they recognized this problem of drunkenness. They even accused Christ of doing it. If it was not alcoholic, why would they be accusing him of being a wine bibber? That is a drunkard. The character of that fruit of the vine was clearly alcoholic. There's clearly something to be said in that. So Protestant churches have created, they fabricated this debate over the nature of wine in the last 150 years. Really, prior to that, there was no real question. The only question was over the use of wine itself. They didn't try to substitute grape juice and call it wine. fact is that they understood that it was alcoholic in character. So the Reformed churches, again, have generally stood together with the Greek church in understanding that the elements to be used are bread, leavened bread, and wine. It is almost, well, it is, in my mind, more difficult to understand how people would be confused on the wine issue than how they would, quite frankly, on the leavened bread issue. The leavened bread issue, I can understand a pretext. The argument against using what they would call unleavened wine or non-fermented wine, we have a word for that. It's called grape juice. It's not the same as wine. Oinos is fermented fruit of the vine. And that's the word that's used again and again. It's the word that we're talking about when we talk about the elements. It's wine. Now, the third question, and this actually has some bearing, at least with respect to the wine issue when we look at this, but why are bread and wine appointed to be used as the elements of this sacrament? Remember, we looked at water and we saw water was a cleansing agent. It's a universal cleansing agent. Of course, in baptism, it makes sense. It's a sign and seal of regeneration or spiritual cleansing. Why bread and why wine? Why did Christ appoint these things? Well, here's what we know. These elements were appointed by Christ himself as visible symbols most fitted as emblems of his body and blood. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:24-25.
1 Corinthians 11:24-25. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same matter also, he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me."
Yeah, we find then here Christ telling us these are emblems of his body and blood, and so we ought to find in them some analogy. We're being invited to consider the resemblance between the sign and the thing which they, as those signs, were appointed to signify. Remember, that's part of a sacrament, that the sign bears some kind of relation to the thing signified. We saw that with the water, now we need to look at it with the bread and the wine. There needs to be some kind of a sacramental connection, something that should be brought to mind. Well, if we begin with the analogy or resemblance between the bread and the body of Christ, we can say it consists in these several things. First of all the provisions that men have, bread is, in fact, considered the most necessary for the preservation of the natural life, for none can exist without it. Look at Genesis 47:15.
"And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, 'Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth.'"
Yeah, give us bread. Why should we die in thy presence, for the money faileth? Bread, again and again in the Bible, bread is taken to include or to signify all kinds of food. Why is that? Meat is used that way as well, but bread more so. Why is it that bread is used? Bread is one of those things that happens to exist in virtually every culture, in every time. It's very common. The very, very, very few people for whom bread does not form a significant part of their diet. It's a staple of life. We're very concerned in our war against world hunger to see that countries are enabled to grow grains which can be milled and used for making bread of some sort or other. We're very keen to make sure that bread is available. We use bread as additives for all kinds of other foods. I mean, it forms a huge part of our diet. If we were to step back and look at all the things that could be included under bread, you know, any kind of milled, grain-based food, that's a staple. That's a huge part of everyone's diet in the world. And being such a common thing, when we're looking for a sign, an emblem in a sacrament, one of the things that we talked about before is it should be something common. And bread is very common. It's so common and it's so prevalent in societies, it is in fact called the staff of life. Look at Leviticus 26:26 and Ezekiel 5:16.
Leviticus 26:26. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied.
Ezekiel 5:16. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread.
Break your staff of bread. You know why? What are we doing? When in a famine, we see that there's a breaking of this staff of life, this bread. There's a rending of it. Well, when the Bible uses the word staff, it's talking about something upon which you can lean. You lean on a staff. You find a bit of stay on a staff. It's something that gives support. And bread does that. It is a support to our natural lives. Now, likewise, then, point is this. Nothing is so necessary for the soul as Christ, who is the bread of life, which came down from heaven, of which if a man eat, he shall live forever. Look at John 6, 32 and 33.
John 6, verses 32 and 33. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world.
He's the bread who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. What does physical bread do? It's a staff of life. It is a staff of bread is a staff of life. There is, in fact, a stay. There's a giving of life. There is analogously that resemblance sense. In a spiritual sense, it's Christ, the body of Christ, come down from heaven, that is the bread of life for the soul. There's a spiritual nourishment that is being proclaimed here. There's a spiritual necessity. It's something which meets a common spiritual hunger in man. It's present in Christ. Without the spiritual bread, we shall all of us perish.
John 6:53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you.
Except you eat the flesh, drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. We need the spiritual bread. If people don't have some kind of staple, if they don't have that common food, they perish. If there's a famine. And there's an analogy between that, a lack of physical bread and famine, and a lack of Christ and spiritual famine. You know, what bread is to the body, for its sustenance, for its stay, as a preservation of natural life, the body of Christ is compared to that with respect to the soul. So that's the first thing. There's that common use for the preservation of natural life versus the body of Christ for the spiritual life. But second, we're told that bread is most calculated for the nourishment and strengthening and satisfying of the body in its active pursuits. Look at Judges 8:5.
Judges 8:5, and he said unto the men of the bucket, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, that they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian.
Yeah, give them bread. Why? They're faint. We're in active pursuit. What's going to be most calculated to bring the kind of nourishment and strengthening that they need? What's going to revive their flagging physical condition? This is give them bread. Bread is not only common, but and conducive to the natural preservation of life, but bread is also something which brings with it, in for people who are in a state of hunger, it brings with it an immediate satisfaction. It brings with it that kind of nourishment, that kind of strengthening that is necessary to someone who's fainting because they're hungry. They're feeling weak. They're feeling downcast. They're feeling the pangs of hunger. They're not able to carry through with what they need to do. Give them bread. In like manner, nothing is more calculated for the nourishing and strengthening and satisfying of the soul than the broken body of Christ. Look at John 6:56.
John 6:56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him.
Bread, again, is necessary for the physical, the body of Christ, the broken body of Christ, for that spiritual nourishment, strengthening, and satisfying. What bread does for the body of someone who is, in fact, physically fatigued by and plagued by hunger, the point is that the broken body of Christ does for those who are spiritually fatigued and plagued by spiritual hunger. There is nourishment there and strengthening. Right, third, the bread is cheap and, as I've mentioned before, it's common. It's a common provision of all. Look at Jeremiah 37:21.
Jeremiah 37:21. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street, until all the bread in the city were spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison.
Well, they're giving him bread out of the baker's street. Why? Well, it's a common provision. It's a very common provision. It's something readily available. When famine comes, the last thing to go, generally, is bread. As we're eating through all of the provisions we have, generally speaking, the last thing that will disappear will be bread. Because it's one of the easiest, cheapest, most plentiful things that can exist in any given society. Bread, then, physical bread, is common, but it's also, in terms of foodstuffs, it's relatively cheap. And that two points to Christ. You know, Christ has provided a common salvation for sinners of mankind, which is suited for all men in all conditions. Look at Jude 3 and Matthew 11:28.
Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints.
Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
There is, in fact, a point of stay. There's a common salvation. Why? Well, there's a common need. And the fact is, just as physical bread is a cheap and common provision for all men, salvation in Christ is this provision that is for the common salvation of all men. That is to say, there is no man who can right himself out of the provision that Christ has made, that can say, no, there's not that provision there that I need. And beyond that, Christ himself has said that he will give that rest to all who come to him, and are weary and heavy laden. So the price is cheap. I mean, it's just a matter of coming and drinking of the water of life freely, as the Bible tells us. You know, there's not come by without price or money. We can come to Christ. There's not some high cost affixed to bread, physical bread, nor is there this high cost to us that is being assessed with respect to Christ as that spiritual bread sent down from heaven. In fact, he's paid the entire price. You know, he's taken upon himself the nature of man. It's cheap, it's common. Right, fourth, bread must be prepared before it is usable as bread to nourish and sustain us. And that's done by grinding the grain and baking it in the fire. Look at Isaiah 28, 28 and 44, 19.
Isaiah 28, verse 28. Bread, corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen.
Isaiah 44, 19. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree?
The Bible tells us then that bread corns have to be bruised or ground. Bread has to be baked. You know, it's baked upon stones, hot stones in ovens, brick ovens, so on. There has to be a grinding, there has to be a baking. Christ himself, we read, is ground between the Father's wrath and the malice of men and devils. It's like the upper and nether millstone, grinding and pulverizing him in his body. He's being broken. He's being cast under the Father's wrath from above, and yet he's being despised and rejected of men from below. And he's doing that, he's being cast into the fiery furnace of judgment so that he might become bread for our souls. Look at Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, and Psalm 22, 14.
Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed.
Psalm 22, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels.
The whole point of these passages is to show the agony and affliction Christ underwent in his humanity when he was on earth, that period of humiliation. That is like the grinding up of the grain and the baking of that flour in the fire. That's what makes him like bread to us. So there's a preparation. He's being prepared in all of that for our reception. So for a physical reception, there has to be preparation. For a spiritual reception, there needs to be some kind of preparation on the part of the bread. All right, fifth, bread is a food never loathed by those who are in health. Look at Genesis 18:6.
Genesis 18:6. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth.
Yeah, why? Well, there's an assumption that's going on, and you read about this a lot in the Bible, in Acts of Hospitality. Front and center in Acts of Hospitality is serving bread. Bread is one thing. We refer very commonly to the idea of getting together and eating together as breaking bread together. It's not an unusual turn of phrase. It's a commonly accepted idiom, not only in English, but in other languages as well. We have the same thing going on, translated as breaking bread in the Greek. People do this as a matter of fact. Why? Well, there's the fellowship aspect, but the fact is there's an assumption. Generally speaking, healthy people don't turn down bread. Generally speaking, people, when people get together to eat, now I know this is becoming a bit of a problem with a lot of fad diets and so on now, but it used to be, and worldwide this assumption generally remains, that bread is something that most anybody is going to enjoy at some level, and there's something very basic about sharing bread when people get together. If people aren't eating bread, you usually think there's something wrong with them. Only recently, through mass media brainwashing, have we been trying to make people think weird thoughts about bread. But anyhow, that's not the case in the Bible. It figures in virtually every feast you're going to run into in the Bible. There's bread. But likewise, the bread of heaven, Christ, is also agreeable and pleasant to the believer. Song of Solomon 1:16.
Song of Solomon 1:16. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green.
Now, Christ is pleasant. He's agreeable and pleasant to those who are in spiritual health. To such, he's precious. Look at 1 Peter 2:7.
1 Peter 2:7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner.
And although the greatest part of mankind loathe and abhor the Christ who is the heavenly manna. Look at
John 6:41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven.
Yeah, why is it people don't receive bread? Well, they're generally unhealthy. There's something wrong with them. And that the point of this is it goes for people spiritually as well as physically. The fact that we live in a society which maybe for the first time in the history of man is trying to turn this all on its head should make us question the nature of post-Christian society and not question the nature of bread so much. All right. That's why then bread and the body of Christ are fit emblems. Bread is a fit emblem and gives a resemblance, and there's an analogous relation to the body of Christ. When we look, moving on from that to the issue of wine, the analogy or resemblance between wine and the blood of Christ, well, that consists in several particulars as well. First of all, the fact is that wine, in order to be used, must be forcibly squeezed out of the grape which must be bruised for this purpose. Look at Isaiah 16:10.
Isaiah 16:10. And gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease.
Yeah, wine has to be tread out, has to be pressed out. In order to extract all of this juice, one of the oldest inventions that exists among mankind are wine presses. Big, bulky millstones made of wood, usually. But they're like millstones. So the top and the bottom coming down, you throw all the grapes in there and you squeeze all of them in one pile. Just get all the juice out at once. Let it run out. Catch it. Capture it. Right? In like manner, the blood of Christ was forcibly separated from his body. Look at John 19:34.
John 19:34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water.
And the fact is that he was bruised in the winepress of the divine wrath, so that his blood might be drank to our perishing souls. Look again at John 6:53.
John 6:53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you.
The fact is then that wine, in order to be usable, we have to get that juice out of the grape. We have to ferment it. We have to separate it from the rest of that grape. It's not usable in the grape. It's not going to become what we need to have wine. The blood of Christ isn't going to be useful to us either, if it's just in his body. It's got to be shed. It has to be poured out. There's a pouring out. There's a sprinkling of that blood upon the altar of God. That is the result of the bruising of his body. His body, like that grape, is crushed. In the crushing of his body, his blood is poured out. And that's the significance then, in the first particular, there's a resemblance and significance in that. That there is this pouring out. The second, we know that wine is of a refreshing and cheering and strengthening nature. Look at Psalm 104:15.
Psalm 104:15. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthen man's heart.
Yeah, here wine, along with oil, is joined with bread. The fact is, here we see wine as having a cheering nature. That, again, really does point to alcoholic content. There's nothing particularly cheering about having something akin to water in the form of grape juice, a little bit of sugar water. The cheerfulness is one that's been affected, and this is part of the point throughout the Bible. People who are drinking wine are being affected by it physically. It's having an effect on them. This is precisely why there's a temperate use of it that's being enjoined. And yet, the Bible does, in fact, make it clear that its purpose is to cheer the heart of man. It's to remove some of the heaviness of the toil of man. So there is this refreshing and cheering quality, which I don't think you can really predicate of something other than non-alcoholic, or, you know, something non-alcoholic. This is wine. Wine is wine. People want to talk about non-alcoholic wine, aren't really talking about wine. They're talking about grape juice. There's simply no precedent in Scripture or even in ancient literature for making these kinds of characterizations. Now, these attempts to make wine to be non-alcoholic are the attempts of some 19th century temperance movement zealots. And they've been followed by a few people down through the ages who don't really understand the original languages, or if they do, are so possessed by an idea that they can't see what the Bible is very clearly telling us with regard to this. What's more refreshing, cheering, and strengthening to the traveler design above and to the soul harassed by Satan's temptations than the application of the blood of Christ to that soul by faith? Look at John 6:55.
John 6:55. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed.
My flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. Why? Well, you know, why is it? Because there's a virtue to it. It refreshes. It cheers. It brings comfort and strength. The blood of Christ is speaking better things than the blood of Abel. Right? There's a comforting, a strengthening, cheering. The third thing about wine is it is of a medicinal virtue. Look at Luke 10:34 and 1 Timothy 5:23.
Luke 10:34. And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him.
1 Timothy 5:23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and thine often infirmities.
Again, if this is just grape juice, it makes no sense. I mean, there is, with the addition of alcohol, there is, in fact, medicinal virtue present. One reason for so much wine use in the ancient world was that wine, turning their water into wine, drinking wine, prevented the pathogens that cause things like cholera from being transmitted. More people die from cholera, I think, even today than just about any other disease in the world. And yet, we can destroy a lot of those pathogens simply by having some wine mixed in or having some alcohol mixed in. The whole point of Paul telling Timothy to drink a little bit of wine is that there is something medicinal about it. You know, that alcohol will kill certain kinds of bugs. It will get to some of that, and it is medicinal. There is something medicinal to temperate use. We see studies coming out now showing that there is, in fact, medicinal value for temperate use of wine. So we shouldn't be surprised then that the Bible long ago recognized people who've used wine, and that's been virtually every civilization from the beginning of time, those people have recognized certain medicinal qualities, virtues. Likewise, the blood of Christ, when applied by the divine Spirit, cleanses and cures, making the soul to rejoice in the Lord. 1 John 1:7.
1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin.
The point of the blood of Christ is to cleanse us, or to cure us from sin. There's a medicinal quality to it. We're sin sick. We're sin plagued. The blood of Christ is there to cleanse us from that. And just like that wine being added to the oil and poured into the wound, there's a cleansing effect. There's a curative effect. All right, fourth, wine is of no advantage unless it is actually used. Look at Proverbs 31:6.
Proverbs 31:6. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be heavy of hearts.
And give strong drink to them that are ready to perish, and wine to those who are heavy of hearts. What good is that going to be if you don't? The answer is it's not going to help. You have to use it for it to help you. And that's the same with the blood of Christ. It's of no profit at all to the soul unless it's applied by the agency of the Holy Spirit and made use of by faith. Colossians 1:14.
In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Well, if we don't make use of it, what do we have? The answer is nothing. We don't have redemption. We don't have forgiveness. There has to be use in it. So these are some of the things, and when we talk about wine and bread, bread and wine, that are resemblances. That, in fact, if we were to say, why is wine or why is bread, why are they fit elements? For this very reason. They do a lot in the way of signifying what is being signified in the sacrament. But furthermore, and very importantly, if we understand that this resemblance exists, then we should be very, very concerned when people come to us and try to substitute. You know, if people were trying to baptize you in Kool-Aid or in Coca-Cola, most people, I think, would have a problem with that. They would wonder what is going on and why. If there's some other kind of substitution made with respect to baptism, a lot of people would be asking questions. And yet, when it comes to bread and wine, it's becoming more and more common for more and more churches to depart from using either. For using any kind of substitute for the bread or for the wine. They think that they have some sort of license to do this. And remember, we're talking about these things. These are appointed by Christ. Now, as we talk about why they're appointed, well, that helps us understand their importance with respect to the sacrament. But ultimately, we should be reminded Christ is the one who's appointed these. For us to go in and start fiddling with them and saying, oh, we don't really need to use bread or we don't really need to use wine. Now, we're calling into question the wisdom of the Redeemer. We'll come back to that thought again in a moment. Right, question 4. How are these elements to be set apart from the common use? Now, this, again, is important for us to remember. Bread and wine are both very, very common. There is hardly any place that you can go where you can't get bread, and outside of Islamic countries, where you can't get wine. It's always been the case that these kinds of things are generally available in given, you know, any given society. So they're common. So now we're saying, look, okay, they're common. What's going on? How are they being set apart from common use? Well, they're set apart from common use by three things, we're told. The first thing is by the word of institution. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:23-24.
1 Corinthians 11:23-24. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.
By this word of institution, the elements are identified as signs and seals of the Lord's body and blood. In Matthew 26:26-28.
Matthew 26:26-28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins."
Without the word of institution, there really isn't any presumption of setting apart. The setting apart has to begin with the word of institution. Whether with respect to water in baptism or bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. If somebody were to come into a room and simply sprinkle water on you, it would not have any sacramental significance. If you sat down at a table and someone served up some bread and some wine, it would not necessarily be sacramental. Just the presence of bread and wine doesn't make it sacramental. It could be a cheese tasting event, right? You could be in between tasting cheese, and they're giving you bread to cleanse your palate. A wine and cheese event. It doesn't have to be sacramental. Some moment that where bread and wine intersect, it could just be a common moment at a common meal. You're drinking wine and you're eating a piece of bread. There's nothing sacramentally significant in that. But when the bread and the wine, or when the water in the case of baptism, when those things are taken and they're set apart and they're words of institution, that is, there is a declaration of intent, and we're being told, particularly in the case of the Lord's Supper, that the bread is there as an emblem of the broken body of Christ, the wine is there as an emblem of his blood poured out. Now we have the first thing setting these things apart from common use. We've made a line of demarcation, and we've done it by word. Now there's a philosophical movement today. It has to do with speech act, the theory, where there are philosophers who think that by words, they call them word acts, things actually are accomplished. You know, before you say "I do," you're not married. If you say "I do," you're married. Really? Well, what happened? Well, it was a speech act. And something happened. And are they imagining this? Well, no. In some respects, the Bible recognizes this. There is, in fact, something of that that we could say is anticipated in the Bible. And yet, we don't need to be caught up in all of the crazy things that go along with every passing philosophical fad. We can recognize that the people can make an appeal to this in the realm of religion without necessarily recognizing that philosophical point of view is going to have bearing on everything we do or say or believe in matters of religion. Right? So, by word of institution, we make a declaration that sets apart from common use the bread and the wine. Right? The second thing is that then there's thanksgiving. There's a word of thanksgiving. Look at Mark 14, 22 to 24.
Mark 14, verses 22 through 24. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many.'"
When we recognize, when there's a recognition then that this has been set apart from common use, that they've been identified as signs and seals, there is then to be a thanksgiving, an acknowledgement of these things as good gifts of God. Thanksgiving is, in fact, the thing which ought to mark the way we receive all the good gifts that God gives us. Look at 1 Timothy 4:4.
1 Timothy 4:4. "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving."
This is a good gift of God. Sacraments are good gifts of God. The Lord's Supper, we're talking about a good gift of God. And so there should be thanksgiving. There should be a recognition that it's been set apart to that use. There should be a thanksgiving to God. Why? Because, remember, the point of our question here again is, He, Christ, has appointed this. So we're giving thanks for that. This appointment was made. And finally, by prayer, if we look at Luke 22, 19 and 20 again.
Luke 22, verse 19 and 20. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.
These good gifts of God are to be received with thanksgiving and with prayer. And the reason is that by prayer and thanksgiving, these good gifts are sanctified. Look at 1 Timothy 4:5.
1 Timothy 4, verse 5, For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer.
It's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So we receive with thanksgiving, sanctified by the word of God and prayer. By the word sanctified, we understand it's set apart. Sanctification is being set apart. Set apart for a use, a holy use, not a common use. There's a setting apart then when we do that. In this case, the Word of God is not simply a setting apart a good gift of God to be used as a good gift of God that is common, but one that is clearly intended to be sacramental. The elements then have to be set apart from common use. It's not enough that we have water or bread or wine. There has to be a line of demarcation between common use and sacral use, sacred use, use in, as sacraments. We're not going to view them the same in that capacity. Yet at the same time, in contrast, for example, to the use of the Roman Church, we're not saying that once we've set these apart from common use, that when we're finished, that they have to be retained in that use, you know, whatever's left over. The Roman Church has this practice of the priest drinking all of the wine in the cup. Of course, he doesn't eat all the bread that's left. That gets put in the altar. They bury it because it's the body and the blood of Christ. I don't know why they can just get away with burying the body if they don't have to eat it all when they're allowed to drink all of his blood. But they do. And this is all part of this idea that they have that if anything is lost of it, that they've somehow lost a piece of his body or blood. That's why they put the little thing under your chin to catch any crumbs that might drop. They're concerned if you drop any piece of it. We're not saying that. We're not saying that in this there's a transubstantiation of the elements. Right? We're not going to put a little plate under your chin to catch the stuff that's falling off. We're not worried if you drip a little bit of wine. It happens. The Roman Church, for a long time and still in many places, they've taken the cup away from people for fear that a drop of the blood of Christ might fall onto the floor, drip down into a crack in the floor perhaps, and be somehow desecrated forever. And when you have these views of what's going on, that there's been a transformation of this sort, that's going to have ramifications. We're not saying that. We are saying they're being set apart for sacred use. But look, when we're done baptizing, we can pour the rest of the water down the drain. It's not a big deal. We're done celebrating the Lord's Supper. If there's some wine left over and somebody uses it in some non-sacramental usage, it's not a horrible act of sacrilege. So we want to be clear that the setting apart of these elements from common use, we're not saying that they cease in some respect to remain common. The use is what we're commenting on here. Their use is going to be sacramental during the administrating of the sacrament. All right, fifth question. How are these elements to be given? The answer, that the bread is to be taken and broken, 1 Corinthians 10:16.
1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
Yeah, the bread that we break is taken, it's broken. Both elements, in fact, are to be given to the communicants. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:21.
1 Corinthians 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils.
Now, although there is little controversy regarding distribution of the bread, that is to say that it is to be distributed, the same cannot be said with respect to the distribution of the cup, by which we mean the wine. As for the use of wine in this ordinance, it is a necessary part, for Christ has appointed a full feast and complete nourishment of his people, and the papists are guilty of sacrilege in withholding the cup from the common people. Look at Matthew 26:27.
Matthew 26:27. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it."
Drink you all of it. When he says drink you all of it, he's saying all of you drink of it. Not drink all of it, but all of you drink of it. It's appointed as part of the sacrament. The Roman Church had no right to take away the cup from the people. Take away the wine, to say that in fact all that you needed in the sacrament was present in that little wafer they're giving you. On the other hand, and there are plenty of Protestants who don't use wine, and those who are guilty, those are guilty who would substitute something other than wine as the aquarii or hydroparastatai of old. The aquarii were the water bearers. The hydroparastatai were those who would bring water. They would use water. They were considered by the Catholics to be engaged in an act of heresy by such a usage. Look at Isaiah 1:12-13.
Isaiah 1:12-13. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting.
Yeah, the closest we have to these people that want to use grape juice now were in the early church. There were people who didn't want to use wine at all. They weren't suffering under some illusion that we can have non-alcoholic wine. They were engaged in bringing water in place of wine. And that was considered an act of heresy. It was condemned by a number of early church councils and church fathers. People who would make a substitution here for what Christ has appointed. Remember, he's the one who's appointed it. This is an act of heresy. And there should be real question. The people who want to stand out and say, "Oh, I have a sacrament here," I think there's a real question as to whether or not we have a sacrament.
Question: when you say they're considered by the Catholics, do you mean the true Catholic Church?
Yeah,
or do you mean the Roman Catholic?
No, this is before there was a Roman Catholic Church.
Okay.
The Catholics, the Church, the Orthodox. They were the everyone but these people, the Orthodox, agree that this is an act of heresy. Now, this is, you know, in the centuries preceding the rise of the Roman Church. These are people who made the substitution. They made it on their own, contrary to the sentiments, universal sentiments and judgment, and it was considered an act of heresy. And if that was considered an act of heresy, my question really is, you know, why shouldn't we consider it an act of heresy when people try to make the substitution now? You know, Protestants who think that they are so much better off than the Roman Church, when in the realm of sacraments, they violate not only so many of the sacramental actions that we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, but they violate this issue of elements, particularly in this issue where they want to substitute something that is closer to water than it is to wine. Where do they get the authority for doing that? It leads to other problems. You know, one of the things that we think is necessary here, beside the common loaf, that we're breaking pieces from this common loaf, there ought to be a common cup. Common cups become very scarce, very difficult to maintain when we're using grape juice. These little thimble cups, these little individual cups, have come in because of grape juice, not the other way around. And grape juice has made it necessary to abandon the common cup. And that in and of itself should be a great cause of alarm. Now, the last question, question 6, how are the communicants to receive these elements? The answer, the communicants, by the same appointment, are to take and eat the bread and take and drink the wine. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25.
1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me."
And we need to remember it's the same appointment that's appointing the setting apart of these elements, the sacramental actions, appointing ministers to administer this. The same appointment is saying to the communicants to receive these elements. Not just the bread, but the wine. These elements are to be received in a thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given and his blood shed for them. Again, Luke 22, 19 and 20.
Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.
Yeah, there's a remembrancing going on. It's a memorial. We don't deny that there is a memorial, that it is in part to call to mind something. Jesus himself tells us that. Right, but this remembrance consists both in showing forth the Lord's death, as well as serving as a memorial until he come again. 1 Corinthians 11, 26.
1 Corinthians 11, 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come."
As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you show the Lord's death until he come. What does it mean, showing the Lord's death? You're holding it forth. There's a demonstration of it. There is, in fact, a recalling of that atoning death in that. And there's also an anticipation of looking for the Lord's coming again. So that in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we have a sacrament which is on the one hand, asking you to look back on his atoning death, and on the other, looking forward to his coming again. Both of which have reference to God's judgment against sin. So that's important that we keep that in mind. God is sitting in judgment against sin. When he does so, if we have to face him apart from Christ, we're going to be in very, very serious trouble. So the sacrament is a remembrancing of our, depending on how we look at it, of our reception of the atonement in Christ, showing forth his death, and our anticipation of being acquitted on Judgment Day. For those who partake apart from faith, they're going to be facing Judgment Day without having been acquitted in Christ. So that our perspective and how we remember and memorialize is going to be rooted in our lack, our faith or our lack of faith. That will be a point at which this hinges. And that's something we're going to talk about, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. Next time, we want to talk about the nature of the presence, what it is we're receiving, and really questions regarding how Reformed Christianity understands the sacrament in its spiritual dimension. When we say that it's not simply a memorial, but there's something more going on, what is that more that is going on? What is that that we're contemplating? That's what we want to talk about next time.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.